to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to start out there in Titus chapter 2. Now, this morning we heard a wonderful message from Dan about the indescribable gift of God, in that he sent his son into the world to be the savior of his people. Jesus Christ was sent into a world that was desperately in need. And though many did not know, and many who should have known did not care, and really that statement is equally true today, that there are many who do not know and many who know but don't care. So I'll talk about that a little bit later as to how we need to respond to that. But Jesus, his perfect sinless life on his journey from the manger to the cross, uniquely qualified him to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. We see that in John 1:29. John the Baptist proclaimed that about Jesus. And as we heard this morning, the world was in desperate need of redemption, and God sent a Redeemer in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in his infinite wisdom, God had planned this all out before the foundation of the world, and he sovereignly worked throughout history to prepare the perfect place and time to carry out his plan. And there are many prophecies woven throughout the Old Testament that were perfectly fulfilled by the nativity, life, and death of Jesus Christ. So that message this morning was focusing on the gift of God sending his son to this earth, sending him to meet the need that we all had. And I've entitled this message tonight, The Greatest Gift, and it's looking at the gift of God sending his son in a slightly different way. As we'll see, just as Jesus was God's gift, sent for a purpose, we are also saved by him for a purpose. And tonight we'll be looking into another aspect of this gift, namely that Christ offered himself for us and to God, as stated in Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." His substitutionary atoning death, dying in our place, was the offering required by God, and it fully satisfied his wrath. The ransom price was Christ's blood paid to satisfy God's justice. This offering to God was accepted, and that was proven by the resurrection. But this focus here, or this, as this verse says, that he was given for us to God. That's Jesus, when he offered himself, it was for us, for our benefit, on our behalf, and that was offered to God. It was our sins that created the great debt, the need for redemption, as we heard about this morning. And Jesus, in his perfect sinless life, he became the only acceptable sacrifice to meet the demands that God had on for our sin, that righteousness would be fulfilled, the righteousness of the law. And we ought to be thankful to our Savior for giving himself on our behalf to his Father to satisfy the wrath of God. And it was necessary for him to give himself for us to God because we are entirely unable to help ourselves. In another passage we heard this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, in the beginning of that chapter it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins," showing our state apart from God is one of helplessness, being dead in our sins, having no ability to do anything to become pleasing to God. And that's why it's a blessing that Jesus came anyway. When we had nothing that we could offer to him, he came for us in our place. So in Titus chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The main focus of this message tonight is the passage in verse 14, which tells us why Jesus gave himself. And if we truly love him, we will desire to accomplish that purpose through his power and for his glory alone. A similar and complementary passage is in Ephesians chapter 5. specifically verses 25 through 27, which says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So in both of these passages, Titus chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5, we see it being said that Jesus gave himself, and then there's words that come after that giving reasons why he gave himself. So we're going to be looking at the verbs that follow the word "that" in those two passages, and that's really going to be the outline for the rest of the message. And the Greek word that's used there, it's a Greek word "hina," which means "that," or can also be translated "in order that" or "so that." And it denotes the purpose or result of an action. So in those passages, it says he loved us and he gave himself so that he might redeem us, cleanse and purify us, sanctify us, and present a glorious church to himself, a special people zealous of good works. So those are the words that we're going to look at tonight. The first one being redeem. He gave himself to redeem us. The word "redeem" really means to liberate by payment of a ransom. And in light of this context, we understand that we were the ones in need of redemption. And Jesus came and offered his blood as the ransom price demanded by God so that we could be forgiven by God and made righteous through Jesus Christ. The word "cleanse" or "purify," that word's in both Titus 2 and Ephesians 5. It's a Greek word that's katharizo, is the verb form, and it's the word that we get the English words catharsis or cathartic from, and that has the idea of a purging. From a little research I did shows that in some medical procedures requires a catharsis, a purging of the digestive system before they can operate, and that comes from this Greek word here. It has the idea of pushing out what the old and making empty and cleansing and purifying. So that's the second purpose in these passages of what Jesus came and offered himself to God to accomplish for us. The third one is to sanctify. And sanctify means to make holy or set apart. He came to create, as Titus 2:14 says, to have a special people for his own possession. And that's he came to make holy and to set apart that special people. And then the last one is to present a glorious church, holy and without blemish to himself. Or in Titus 2, it says, a special people zealous of good works. And again, that word that I read is peculiar. It has the idea of special to him as his own possession. So those are the four things that we're going to look at tonight. And in starting this, it says that he loved us and gave himself for us. So his love for us was the cause of him offering himself, of Jesus offering himself on our behalf. And his love for us, when we consider that, we first need to realize that his love for us is undeserved and unmerited by us. There's nothing in us that makes us lovable. It's completely undeserved and unmerited. And that's part of what makes it so amazing, that God would love us. And he loved us even though we were unable of doing anything for him, and we were in fact enemies and at war against him. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at enmity with God, we were literally at war with God, and he loved us anyway and sent his son so that we could be taken from being enemies of God to become children of God. So the love of God that was the reason, his motivation for offering himself is truly amazing. So the first of the words is redeem. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So as we already stated, the redemption was necessary because of the natural condition of all by birth, that we are born estranged from God, we are born as enemies of God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins and under the power of Satan, taken captive by him at his will or to do his will, as 2 Timothy 2:26 says. And the ransom price shows the magnitude of the debt that was owed. The debt and the work of Christ to pay our debt is seen in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. which says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Another passage talks about how he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's the beginning of the truth that enables us to understand the magnitude of our debt, that Jesus had to take our sin upon him. He who was perfect and holy, who never knew sin, had to bear our sins on his body. In addition to the pain of the cross, the physical pain, there is the shame of having to bear our sin, as well as the wrath of God that we deserve because of our own sin being poured out on him. And that price, the ransom price that we owed and that he paid in our place, was immense. Because of that offering, we can be liberated from the bondage of our sin and the penalty that we deserved. And in that, we are made free from sin and become servants of righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 16 through 23. It says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were then free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here we see the redemption, the price that was paid, the blood of Jesus Christ after his perfect sinless life, so that he would become, or that he would be the acceptable sacrifice to God in our place. The price he paid in bearing our sin and dying on the cross, shedding his blood in our place, that price was paid so that we could be freed from our sin. And in becoming free from our sins, we become servants unto righteousness. So in reality, when we think of those two things, we are never free in a true sense, because we go from being slaves to sin to servants unto righteousness. But when we consider those two masters serving sin, sin is a wicked master. And as verse 23 that I just read says, the wages of sin is death. So our master, whom we serve as sinners, pays us in death. But because we've been freed from that and become servants of righteousness, we are offered life and life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. So to be a servant of righteousness is a glorious and wonderful thing. That was redemption, necessary because of our sin and accomplished because of the work of Jesus Christ in our place, paying our debt with his life's blood. The second thing we see in Ephesians chapter 5, is that he might sanctify and cleanse us. And also in Titus chapter 2, purify unto himself. So cleansing and purification is the next thing we're going to look at. And that has the idea of removal of our filthy, sinful robes to replace them with robes of righteousness. And again, as Dan mentioned this morning, the song, "His Robes for Mine," talks about that glorious exchange of him taking our sin and giving back to us his robes of righteousness. And that the cleansing, we think of cleansing, the Bible makes it clear that we can do nothing to cleanse ourselves. In fact, the Bible says that even our righteousness is our filthy rags, and the connotation there is not a pretty picture. We think about, if we were to think about trying to clean a car and all we had were dirty, oily rags, we would never be able to accomplish a clean car if that's what we were working with. In order to accomplish a clean car in the end, we need to have good, clean rags to be able to wipe the dirt away and have something worth looking at the end. And that has the idea of the work that God did to cleanse us and purify us, a work that we could not do for ourselves. Apart from God, we have nothing good to offer, and we must first be cleansed from the filth of our sins and self-righteousness before we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This idea is captured in the old hymn, Rock of Ages. One of the verses of that song written by Augustus Toplady is, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And that song expresses our helplessness, the fact that we have nothing that we can bring before God. We're simply at his mercy, coming to the cross, and says there, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die," understanding our need for cleansing that can only come from outside of us. When we think about that cleansing and purifying, it's something that occurs through justification when we are saved. And the means of this cleansing was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." It is the blood of Christ that washes us from our sins when we are justified by him through faith. So we've looked at redeeming, cleansing and purifying, and the third thing we're going to look at is sanctify. Ephesians 5 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. As I mentioned earlier, the word sanctify means to set apart or make holy. And sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer as he works to make us more like Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2 refer to this as the sanctification of the Spirit, again showing it's the work of the Spirit in our lives. And the same word that's translated in those verses as sanctification is translated as holiness in a couple of the verses that I read previously from Romans chapter 6. In verse 19, it says, "Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." That word holiness is the same word translated other places as sanctification. And also in verse 22, "Ye have your fruit unto holiness." Again, that same idea of sanctification, that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to continually make us more like Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, the word sanctification is used, and there it's contrasted with uncleanness or moral impurity, giving us some further understanding of the word sanctification and what that means. The English word sanctify is used in 65 different verses in the King James, only six of which occur in the New Testament. Many of the Old Testament references refer to requirements of the priests and the people in order to come before God in worship and service. In the New Testament, one of the uses of sanctify is in Hebrews 13:12, which states that, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Again, showing the work of Jesus in shedding his own blood to redeem us and to sanctify us. And that work is continued by the Holy Spirit as we read his word. It's through reading his word, through being together with other believers, fellowshipping so that we can edify and sanctify. God uses all of those things in our lives to accomplish the purpose of his sanctification, the sanctification that we need to become more like Christ. And as we become more like Christ through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, we will be further set apart from the world. Again, the meaning of sanctify, one of those meanings is to set apart. And the greater the difference in us, the brighter we will shine as lights into the darkness. And a picture of this can be seen in moon phases. The moon itself generates no light, but when it is full, it shines bright in the night sky. What makes the difference for the moon is how much of the earth is between it and the source of the light, the sun, which it reflects. It should be our desire that there be nothing between us and God, the source of all light, so that we can most effectively reflect his light to this dark world and bring honor and glory to his name. By the process of sanctification, those things that would come between us are removed. And there's places, several places in the Bible where it talks about Christians being light. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referred to Christians as salt and light. And it should be our desire, understanding the darkness of the world from which we were called out, understanding that darkness, we can understand the need for light to shine into that darkness. And as we get into the next point of Christ sanctifying people, setting apart a people to be zealous of good works, I'll talk a little bit more about that. But the end purpose in sanctification is the church as his bride to be sanctified and holy. And this is echoed in Colossians 1, 20 through 22, which says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." As God is holy, he will one day make his bride holy. While we're here on this earth, we should be striving for holiness. Most simply put, this is a result of obeying his word and his commands. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." In order for us to know what God expects of us, we need to be reading his word. And as we read his word, the light of his word will shine into our lives, into our hearts, to show us how we should live. His word will show us areas in our lives that need to be worked on, things that need to be removed. And it's a work of God through the Holy Spirit using the word of God in our lives to accomplish all those purposes. So the last thing we saw in those two verses of the reasons why Christ offered himself for us to God was to create a people zealous of good works. Good works are the product of salvation and not the cause or means of it. These good works are the purpose for which we are saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So these verses talk of that we are saved not by our works, but we are saved to work for Christ, for God, to accomplish his purpose. God desires to use each one of us in the place he's put us with the abilities that he's given unto us. He desires to use us to accomplish his purposes. When Jesus was here on this earth, he told his parents that he must be about his father's business in Luke chapter 2, 49. And in John 9, 4, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." We must follow his example in faithful obedience to that which God has commanded us and called us to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, at the beginning of the imperatives portion of the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul said, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And that was at the beginning of the passage where he goes on and gives the church much instructions about how they should live. In the beginning of Ephesians, he says, these are the indicatives because of what Christ has done in our lives. These things are true. And in the second half of Ephesians, because those things are true, this is what you ought to do. And he's saying here that we need to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called to. And there's many things in the rest of Ephesians that tell us how we ought to live in obedience to God and keeping his commandments and really serving him as faithful servants. An analogy that I thought of in this regard is that God is not like a car collector who has amassed garages full of collectible cars that are never driven, but are only ever polished and carried around for show. Rather, God has built and is still building a fleet of vehicles that are to be used to accomplish the various tasks that he sets before them. His fleet is not uniform but diverse, as he has called for each one to accomplish specific tasks where he has placed them. And all must work together using the specific gifts and abilities he has provided to accomplish the purpose of building his kingdom with all glory for the work that is done belonging to him alone. We think about it, I've been to car shows where there's all these really expensive cars that cost more than my house, and that I assume that they have very few miles on them, because someone who's paid that much for a car doesn't want anything to happen to it. So they'll just sit there and they'll be taken from car show to car show, but really they're not good for much. Maybe they'll be taken to the track and driven a couple times, but it's really a lot of money for something that's not being used. And that's not what a church is to be. A church is not to be a garage full of fancy cars that never do anything. We should be rather a collection, could be at a work site where they keep all the work trucks and the heavy equipment, those things that go out and they have a purpose and they're used, and they show it. They show the use by the dirt that's on them, the dings, all the things that show that those vehicles are used, that they serve their purpose. And that's really a picture of how we should be in the church. There should be evidence that we are working for God, that we are doing the things that he has called us to do, and not just sitting around and accomplishing nothing. Our work is to live for him in obedience to his word and to be laborers in the harvest field that are white unto harvest. We must also be a watchman to warn the lost and dying of the terror of the Lord and the reality of his wrath. Romans chapter 1:18 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. John 3:36 talks about the reality of the wrath of God on those who do not know him, who do not believe him. And it is the reality of the wrath of God that once abided on us, but that abides on all those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That ought to be the motivation for us to serve him, to obey him, to do what he has commanded us to do. And doing those things in humility, we are to be like beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. And that idea shows the gratitude we have for what God has done for us in Christ. So now, having considered the purpose for which Christ offered himself for us to God, a couple general thoughts about gifts. And these stemming from the question of how do we esteem a gift? You know, this time of year, with Christmas coming, we'll all likely be giving and receiving gifts. And not all gifts are the same. And I think that's something we can all attest to. We've received many gifts, and how we esteem a gift when we get it is dependent on various factors. A couple things that I thought about here was one thing that affects how we esteem a gift is its value. The value of a gift, how it's I guess the three things I have are value, usefulness, and the price or the cost. And the value of a gift, the most valuable gift that we could conceive of as humans is eternal life. We all have a God-given desire to live. We can see that, you know, throughout all stages of life, we have that God-given desire to live. And I'm sure, I don't know the stats on this, but I'm guessing that there's a lot of money spent every year on things to help people live longer, like vitamins and supplements and all those different things. People trying to do things to add more years to their life. We know, as the Bible makes it very clear, that the life, our life here on this earth is very short. It's temporary, and in light of eternity, it's just a tiny little speck on a line that would stretch out forever. But while we're here on this earth, we desire to live. We desire happiness and other things in life. But eternal life, if we could put a price value on eternal life, the richest people in the world would be willing to give everything they had to obtain it. but we know that eternal life cannot be bought. Think about the usefulness of a gift. I thought about a drink for a thirsty man. If a man in the desert had been stranded for a while and you came before that man and you had in one hand a glass full of diamonds and in the other hand a glass full of water, that man who is on the verge of death because of thirst is more likely to esteem the gift of water more valuable than the diamonds. And it's really dependent on his situation. If the man has all the water he could want and you offer him water or a glass of diamonds, he's probably going to take those diamonds not to drink them, but to use them for other purposes. So the value, the usefulness of a gift, and that's something that varies. The third thing I thought of is the price or the cost. When we receive a gift, for example, if you were to receive a gift of a wooden pencil that costs about 13 cents or a brand new car that was, you know, several thousands of dollars, it's more likely that our natural response would be to esteem the gift of a vehicle more than the gift of a pencil. And that's just a natural response to those kind of things. But we think about the gift offered through Jesus Christ, the price that was paid, the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts 20:38 says, purchased with his own blood. There's no higher cost that could ever be paid. The Son of God, who was fully God and fully man, offered himself in our place, bore our sins. No higher price could be paid for any gift. And it was freely given on our behalf. And that gift of eternal life is offered. Nothing could be more valuable to us than eternal life in the presence of God than the gift that Jesus Christ offered. So something purchased at a great price is typically esteemed more highly than something inexpensive or common. So the gift here that we talked about tonight of Jesus offering himself to God for us and all the things that the benefits that we get from that ought to inspire us to fulfill these reasons why he's given us that gift. Another place where the word that's translated as Jesus, he gave himself, that word gave is also translated in Acts 15:26 as the verse says, men that hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word translated there as hazarded or risked is the same word used of Christ in giving or offering himself. And it carries the meaning of surrendering or yielding up to another. Think of that. As he gave himself for us, we ought to give our all for him. Just like those men who were willing to risk their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so too should we be willing to do that. And several of the ideas that I mentioned tonight can be found in one of the hymns that we sang this morning, the song, And Can It Be That I Should Gain. Verses 4 and 5 of that hymn says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. The end of verse 4 there, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It shows the action that follows salvation. He was set free and rose and went forth and followed. And Peter, in the book of Acts, Peter was in prison and he was released from prison. His chains fell off and he got up and he went. And he continued to serve the Lord after that. And we should have that same approach to realizing what we've been freed from, realizing that we're no longer bound by the bondage of our sins, the chains, the penalty of sin. We've been freed from sin's penalty. We're freed from sin's power. We're no longer servants to sin. And one day we'll be freed from sin's presence when we're in heaven with God. And the second verse, alive in him, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine, the purification, the sanctification, being given the robes of righteousness that Jesus earned, that we can wear and boldly approach his throne because of the work of Jesus Christ. In closing, I have a quote from C.T. Studd, who was, he was born into a wealthy family in England. He had all the things that money could buy. He had a prominent position because of his father's position. He was also very athletic, and he starred on the English, I believe it was their cricket team. And from a worldly perspective, he had it all. Everything was going right for him. But he was saved by the power of God, and he gave his life to serve our Lord. And he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for him could ever be too great." And for someone who had all that to understand and to say this, and not only to say these words, but to back it up by a life of service to our Lord, shows the power of the transformative work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And of those words, a preacher said in prayer, "Ultimately, it is not our duty to live, but it is our duty to obey God and to live for the praise of his glory. And may we endeavor to do so out of a heart of thanksgiving for all that he has done for us." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you